O Lord our God and our Father in heaven, He who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty will abide in the secret place of the Most High. We come this morning, O God, to lean into that quiet place, to seek you, O God, to draw near to you in the sure and certain hope that when we do, you will draw near to us according to your word. And we say to you this morning, you're our refuge, our fortress, our God in whom we trust. You're the one who delivers us from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. You shelter us under your pinions, under the shadow of your wings. We take refuge. Your faithfulness is our shield and our bulwark. And therefore, we will not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, of the darkness, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at our side, 10,000 at our right hand, but it will not come near us, O God. We look on with our eyes and we see the destruction of the wicked. But it will not come near us, O God, because we have made the Lord our refuge, even the Most High our dwelling place. When judgment comes and the wicked are swept aside, we will not be. Not because, O God, we are righteous in ourselves, we are not. But because Christ has loved you. Therefore, O God, you will keep us and set us securely on high. Because he has known your name, you will not abandon us, O God, to the darkness. You'll keep us. You'll give your angels charge concerning us to guard us in all of our ways. They'll bear us up in their arms as we dash our feet against a stone. We will call upon you, and you will answer us. You'll be with us in trouble. You'll rescue us and honor us with a long life full of the length of days. You will satisfy us, and you'll let us see your salvation. So we pray this day, O Lord God, you'll keep your people kept. Those here this morning who are nervous, frightened perhaps, O God, what this year might hold for them in their health, in their business, in their family. And we pray you would draw near to them, O God, and be to them that river whose streams make glad the city of God, that they and we would know the joy of the Lord is our strength. Pray for those, O God, who are being tried and tested even this morning. Help them, help us all to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Help us to lean into the trial, not as an aimless, purposeless, chaotic event that is destroying us, but as one intended by our Father's hand to redeem us and refine us and to continue the work which you have begun in our souls. Pray for those, O God, all of us who face temptations. Help us to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. I pray for those, O Lord, who have big decisions ahead of them, Father, this year, decisions to make. We pray, Father, that they and we would trust in you with all of our hearts. We'd lean not in our own understanding. In all of our ways, we might acknowledge you, that you might direct our path. We would make knowing you intimately the number one priority of our souls. Pray for any here this morning, O Lord, who do not yet know you, especially those of our covenant children, Lord, that are as yet a stranger to the God of their fathers, we pray that you would reach down and touch their hearts. Open their soul to you, O Lord. Turn their souls away from sin. Have you not said you restore your people in the pathways of your righteousness for your name's sake? We pray you would restore them. I think especially, Father, of Luke Ostertag this morning, who's turned away from the church to Mormonism. We pray, Father, you will redeem him and rescue him, enlighten his mind, and pluck him as a brand from the burning. Pray for those who are sick this morning, O Lord, the many in our congregation who have contracted COVID this week. We pray, Father, that you'd be with them, you'd shelter them under the shadow of your wing, you'd be to them the Lord who heals them from all of their diseases, you would strengthen their body against this infection. If they need medical help, we pray you would You'd grant wise and discerning doctors, and you would deliver them from this illness. I think especially of Devon this morning, Jaden's brother. I pray the doctors will know how best to deal with him, this young lad with shortness of breath. We pray you would deliver him and strengthen him. We pray for the older members of our congregation, the older and more frail members especially, Lord, that you would protect them in this time of national disaster. We pray, Father, for our elders as we meet tomorrow night. You'd give us great wisdom as we steward this time of remarkable growth in our church. We would faithfully care for the flock once delivered to us and the one you purchased with your own blood, Lord Jesus, that we would be faithful and tender in shepherding the flock and courageous too in caring for their souls and earnest in prayer for them, O Lord. And pray that you would raise up men to help us in ministry here as elders and pastors in the years to come. Lord, we pray, Father, that you be with our government in this time. We think of this time of transition, Lord. Pray for Congress that have great wisdom this coming week as they vote on the electoral college results, Father. We pray that you would deliver us as a nation from all injustice and grant that righteousness, justice, and peace would reign in this land. We pray, Father, that you would save our president and his cabinet, our Congress, and our Supreme Court, that you would repent America, O God, of her great wickedness. We pray, Father, that the church in this age would be full of strength and power from our seminaries, from RTS and Knox Seminary and GPTS and other faithful seminaries round about, O Lord, that you would raise up from our seminaries, Covenant Seminary too, and Lord, in St. Louis, you'd raise up men who preach a felt Christ, men gripped by a sense of the holiness, the majesty, the greatness of God, that the word of God would sound forth from your pulpits across this land as a hammer that smashes the rock in pieces, and that as a still, small voice that calls out into the darkness to man lost in sin, the voice of God saying, "Where are you?" And that we would see this nation restored and saved, O God, as your word is unleashed and does its work in the hearts of those who believe. We offer these prayers, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. Amen. We'll now stand together and we'll sing the doxology to the praise of God. Lord God Almighty, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you will speak to us, O God. Your word will do us good in our souls. Its entrance will bring light. You'll send your spirit to convict us, each one, of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And you draw our heart to Jesus, the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can or must be saved. We thank you, Father, for the tithes and offerings this church has continued to faithfully give these weeks and months, O God, and we pray that we would have great wisdom to put these treasures to work and the talents of your people to work, O God, in this place and as far as the sun shines, that through the ministry of this church, the fame and renown of the Lord Christ will have preeminence in the hearts of men till the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, and chapter 5. If we lean in to the next section, this section. It's a contrast with the one that's gone before. Remember, chapter 4 shows the line of Adam through Cain and Abel. Abel, the line of spiritual life, the children of God. And Cain, the line of the devil's seed. John tells us that in 1 John, you remember. And these two great spiritual seeds that will be at war one with another throughout time until the day of judgment. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and enmity between the two. I remember last week we saw the line of Cain extends and is described and defined by the business they do with men on earth. Cain builds a city in rebellion against God, who said he should be a vagrant and a wanderer all his life. He lives east of Eden. To go east in Genesis is to go away from God. The Garden of Eden faced east. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden eastward. Temple 2 will face east. And the tabernacle, to go east, is away from God. When Lot goes towards Sodom, he's going eastward. It's a geographic pointer, in Genesis at least, to the direction of someone's soul. And Cain lives east. And his family are marked out by these seven sons from Cain down to Lamech. And then we have Seth at the end of chapter 4. And he's deliberately and specifically described as put in place of Abel. Abel's dead, of course. And Seth becomes the new line of promise. And we'll follow the line of Seth now to Noah. And then from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and ultimately to Jesus. And we learn now about these family. And remember that the children of Cain are defined by the business they do on earth with men. They're musicians, livestock keepers, and forgers of metal and iron. But the family of Abel, we're told, they're described in verse 26. As men who call upon the name of the Lord. And chapter 5 is going to continue this contrast. This is God's word. Please listen and take heed how you hear. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. When they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth, if you were following the line of Seth here, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. As all the days of Enoch were 365 years, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. As all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. As all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. So Genesis 5, this long list of names that people struggle so hard to read, exists in the Bible for several reasons, one of which is to connect Adam through Seth to Noah. It's very important. He's dropping little pieces of bread, like the Greek hero walking through the labyrinth, the Minotaur's labyrinth, and the little pieces of bread leading you through Genesis. He's connecting the line of promise that becomes Noah. And then after judgment, you'll have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the new cursed one who becomes the seed of the serpent. And from him, the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, all of the bad boys of the Bible, derive their lineage. And Shem is the line of promise which gets to Abraham. And Japheth is the coastlands that one day hear the gospel promised by Isaiah. And this chapter is connecting Adam to Noah. It's the line of promise, this line of the family of God. And we learn a number of things about this family. We'll walk through them together this morning. First of all, we see this family are a family born of a broken father. You see that there in the opening verses. This is the book of the generations. It's a chapter heading in Genesis. It occurs again and again and again. The book of the generations. Everyone's got a generation except Melchizedek. He was the one without generations, as we hear in our Sunday evening sermons. The high priest, with no described earthly father, pointing forward to Jesus, who is the high priest, with no earthly father par excellence, no earthly father in his divine nature, as it were. He's a new beginning of a new priesthood. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them. And he blessed them, named them Adam, or man, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Well, there's two things going on here. First of all, Moses is connecting Seth to Adam and the creative power of God, ensuring that you know that Seth too bears the image of God. Even the fall of man does not eradicate the image of God. It's what makes us unique as individuals. In Genesis 9, in verse 6, as God lays down the death penalty for those who take the lives of his image bearers, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That's what makes us unique, with image bearers of God. And that's why it's wrong to murder human beings, unlawfully kill. Sometimes you'll see liberals say, they'll mock the death penalty by saying, "What part of thou shalt not kill don't you understand?" Well, the Hebrew word for kill in the Ten Commandments is murder, unlawfully kill. It doesn't outlaw killing in times of war, or killing in self-defense, or killing as a judicial punishment prescribed by God against man killers. We bear God's image. And boys and girls, just like if you were at school one day and you saw boys and girls in the school throwing darts at a picture of your daddy or your mother, you'd be very offended. And if they said to you, "It's only a picture, don't worry," you would say, "But it's It's the picture of my mother. It's not just a piece of paper. It represents my mother. And to attack it is to attack her. Right? To attack the image of a thing is to attack the thing of that image. And so when you attack an image bearer of God, God takes it very seriously indeed. It's attacking him. Whether it be attack with your mouth or your fist or a weapon. The image of God deserves respect. But there's more going on here than just that. There's a... It's connecting Seth also to the fallenness of Adam, I think. It's interesting. Notice God made man in his image, in his likeness, verse 1. And then Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image. And Adam is now fallen. And there's a kind of a hint there, I think, that Seth and every child born of Adam, even this covenant line, inherit Adam's fallen nature. The image of God is no longer spotless and untarnished in us. R.A. Finlayson, one of the great Presbyterian fathers in Scotland, said, "You see, that was the dignity and the honor of man in his first creation. He was the depository of God's glory. God gave to the man he made in his own image, his own fellowship and his own glory. Then sin came and desecrated the temple of man's nature, and God departed and took his glory away. And the fires on the altar of man's heart went out, and the temple of the human soul was left desolate, desecrated and unclean. And that was the state of man by nature." That's what you are now, all of us by nature, absent the redemption of Christ. We are ruins of an Adam. We're like a fire that's gone out. You get up in the morning and the fireplace is cold, it's dark, lonely. The ashes there tell of the fire that once burnt, but they tell also that the fire burns no longer. And your soul now, absent the redemptive glory of God restored in Christ, is like a fire with no fire. Empty, dark, like a Christmas tree, stripped of its lights and decorations, about to be burned. How lonely the Christmas tree looks without the lights and decorations. It's sad and droopy and dried up. It's our soul, absent the saving grace of God. We are dried up and desiccate and derelict and unclean. And there's a hint there, I think, in this passage of that reality in Adam. This family, even this spiritual family, by nature, are a family born from a broken father, bearing his image, not just the image of God, but the image of his fallenness. It's one of the reasons, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, one of the reasons why you're haunted by this sense that things aren't right in your heart. You'd be embarrassed if people knew who you really were, what was going on in your heart. I would be too, about myself. There's insecurity, there's fear haunts us. We know we are not what we ought to be. It goes back to this reality. A family then born of a broken father. A family also born to die. It's impossible to miss this all but once repeated refrain. And they died. 8 times repeated in the passage. Verse 5, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8, "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Verse 14, "So the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died." Verse 17, "So the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." Verse 20, "So the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Verse 27, "So the days of Methuselah were 959 years, and he died." Verse 31, Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died 8 times, repeated, almost like 7 is the perfect number, right, in Genesis and the Bible, and 8 times, almost as if man has moved beyond perfection, and then therefore perfection forever eludes him. And each one of these men, though they live tremendously long spans of years, they all die. And I got up this morning at 6, was having breakfast this morning at 6:30 and 6:27 actually. I looked up the worldometer, and already this morning 42,970 people had died at 6:27 this morning. And you work that out, say 43,000, 6.5 hours. It works out at about 6,600 deaths every hour. 110 deaths every minute. That's just over almost two deaths a second. As fast as you can click your fingers, all across this world, people are leaving time and entering eternity. And one day, be not confused about this. One day it'll be you, and one day it'll be me. And of course, you comfort yourself that it's not going to be today, probably. And you're probably right, but it might be tomorrow. And one day tomorrow will be today, and it will be said of you, as it's been said of all the great movie stars in life last year, Sean Connery and many others, and they died. Sober thing. You think about that. Our fathers did. They put it on their portraits in the medieval times. The Puritans would put a skull on their portrait to remind them of death. Memento mori. Remember that one day you will die. Reminding them to seize life in the midst of the passing moment of our existence. We're born a few days and full of trouble. Life flies by so quickly, we need to be reminded of our death. It's a good thing at the beginning of a new year to remind ourselves that one new year will be our last new year. And one tomorrow will be our last today. And we will leave time and enter eternity. It doesn't matter who we are. Unless Christ comes first, we will never outlive life in this world. We're all born to die. And that's one of the points, isn't it? Genesis 3, Adam sins, cast out of God's presence. Genesis 4, you see the effects of sin. It wrecks his marriage. There's a fighting for control. It wrecks his family. Cain murdering Abel. And now in chapter 5, you see it takes the lives of them all. The wages of sin is death. A family born from a broken father. A family born to die. A family born also longing for rest. Look at the end of the chapter as we're connected to Noah. Interesting. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Noach in the Hebrew, which means rest. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest, literally, from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. They're a family, do you see, looking forward. Excuse me, this is falling off my ear this morning. That's better. This is a family that lives looking forward. They're hoping that one day someone's going to come who will give them rest. The word used here of Noah's name, Noah, is the word used in Genesis 3:15 to describe God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word put in Hebrew is the word to rest here, nuach, the verbal form of Noah's name. Like a little girl, maybe you've got a little baby girl for Christmas, children, and how tenderly you put that baby in bed at night time. You make her rest on the bed, tuck her in. Your brother might grab her by the ankle, throw her into the toy box, but not you. You make her rest in the bed, right? tender. That's the picture of God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden, a place to rest. The word means, literally in the Hebrew, an absence of movement, being settled somewhere, being safe. In Genesis 8, the ark, Nuach, it rested in the mountains of Ararat, safe, a resting place in a world of chaos and fury. Rest. And this family's longing for rest, and they're longing for someone to come and give them rest. And that someone, of course, isn't Noah. It's someone much later on down the line, Jesus, when he comes and he stands with his arms open to a world and says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Christ is the one who gives us rest. And this family lived looking forward to him. As Abraham did, as Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked forward by faith. As Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham, David, they were all saved the same way you and I are saved. They were saved looking forward to the one who would come. We're saved looking back to the one who has come. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you found rest in Christ? There's no other place in the world to find rest. It's something you all want. It's something very few, though, do find out in the world. The Bible says that the wicked are like a troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's constant churning. There's no resting place. No resting place in possessions, no resting place in money, no resting place in pleasure, no resting place in power and success in the world. We're looking for rest. We can't find rest because we're looking for rest in all the wrong places. I'm reminded of that scene in Sally Lloyd-Jones's Children's Storybook Bible, which is the best of books and at times the worst of books. It's very good in many ways. But one of the best lines, it's full of great lines, and one of the lines that is wonderful is in the Tower of Babel, whenever she describes in her genius, one day everyone was talking and they came up with an idea. Let's build ourselves a beautiful city to live in. It can be our home and we'll be safe forever and ever. Then they had another idea. Let's build a really tall tower to reach up to heaven. Yes, they said. We'll say, look at us up here. And everyone will look up at us. And we will look down on them. And then we will know that we are something. We'll be like God. We'll be famous and safe and happy. And everything will be all right. That's really what we're all looking for, isn't it? We want rest. We want to feel satisfied with life, with ourselves, that we've made a difference in the right areas, that we've done something significant. People looked up at us. In a world of failures, we would be set apart and people would look up at us and we could, in a sense, look down upon them. Not, of course, self-righteously, but it would be nice to be on top of the pile. And people looking up at us and we'd feel we'd done something and really lived. And in that moment, we could be safe. But, of course, in this world, nobody finds rest doing that. It's not possible. Because the problem with man is not that we... our environment isn't bringing us rest. The problem is not inequality out there. The problem is iniquity in here. Our hearts are estranged from God, cut off from God. There is no rest. No matter how much we have, the more we have in this world, the richer we become in this life, in this world, even if we gain the whole world, Jesus says, but lose our soul, what profit is it for us? Maybe you're here and you're wealthy in the world's eyes. And people look at you and they say how rich you are. And you look in the mirror and what you know is a very different truth. You know that I have everything and nothing all at the same time. Because I have everything in this world and I have nothing in my soul. And I'm still not at rest. Like Rockefeller, how much money's enough? And he said, oh, just a little bit more. And this family look forward to a better rest. given in that promised seed, that promised lad, that promised boy, born to die in the darkness that we might live in the light. Born to be cursed in our place that we might be blessed in his place. Has your soul found that resting place this morning? A family born from a broken father, a family born to die, a family born longing for rest. As Augustine famously said, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Have you found rest in me this morning, God says? Has your soul found that place to stop moving, to stop searching, to be still and know that I am God? And then life is about ordering your life around him and taking everything captive to his knowledge and his service. Then you might have nothing, but you're truly rich. As William Chalmers Burns, who was a famous minister in Scotland, 19th century, preached for McShane. Chalmers Burns is 21 years of age, and he's a student at seminary, and he preaches for McShane as McShane goes to Israel for that brief mission trip that gave birth to the Christian Witness to Israel that we support to this day. And as McShane comes back again, he hears a revival in his church at St. Peter's Dundee. And Chalmers Burns, as young preacher, preached with a sense of God about him. And there's a huge turning to God in the church. And afterwards, he could have had any pulpit in the land. All the pulpit committees in the land were wanting to court Chalmers Burns. And he left. He left Scotland and went to China and ministered in China many years and came back and preached in Scotland toward the end of his life. And there was less of the Baptist. He's a very fearful preacher in his youth. And someone said he was less of the Baptist, less of John the Baptist, and more of the Savior in his latter years as he preached with the tenderness of Christ. And back to China, eventually died in China, and when they brought back his remains, there was a little small shoebox with his wig and a few possessions, his razor and a few things in this shoebox. And as the elders gathered at the docks to take down the remains of Chalmers Burns, and a little boy looked on and said, "Oh, he must have been very poor," he said. One of the elders looked at him and said, "Oh no, son. He was the richest man in all the world." Have you found rest in the one who was rich yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich? Or are you still grumbling around for paper money, which is no money at all? And then lastly, this family were born to a fellowship with God. In the midst of all this longing and all this dying, one man stands out, Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, and their other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not. For God took him. Now the thing about Enoch. He was the seventh son of Adam. Through Seth. If you look back again at the previous chapter, Jude points this out. He's the seventh son. But look back at the previous chapter. Look at Cain. You've got Adam. His son is Cain. And then verse 17, Cain has another Enoch, a different Enoch, third son. Verse 18, Enoch has Arad. Arad has Mehujael, the fifth son. Mehujael has Methushael, which is the sixth son. Or the fifth son, and Methushael fathers Lamech. Lamech is the seventh son of Adam, born through Cain. 7 is the complete number. The son who completely epitomizes the line of Cain. And what's the line of Cain known for in Lamech? Murder. Spitefulness. Polygamy. Immorality. Culture caught up with the external. Remember, the names of the wives were tinkling and pleasant and beautiful. Speaking of outward beauty, like jewelry, arm candy. And then the next chapter is the line of Adam through Seth. So you've got Adam and Seth. And then Seth has Enosh. Enosh has Kenan. Kenan has Mahalalel. Mahalalel has Jared, the sixth son. And Jared has Enoch, the seventh son. Seven boys. Two different families. Lamech, epitomizing the line of Cain, murder. Enoch, the seventh son, epitomizing the line of Seth. What does it mean to be part of the line of Seth? And yes, it's not so much that Enoch is being highlighted in comparison to his brothers and his sons, as Enoch is being highlighted with Cain's line of murderers. Enoch stands out as a man of fellowship, a man who walked with God. These are the people, you remember, who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the word walking is a particular Hebrew verb. It's a hitpael verb. It's complicated. Hebrews got different ways that they form verbs, and hitpael is one of the ways they form a verb, and it characterizes, it stresses the person doing the thing. That Lamech or Enoch was a man who engaged himself with God. It also stresses the ongoing nature of this attitude. It's an habitual, ongoing behavior. He walked with God. That's what Adam did with God in the garden. You remember when God comes down to meet Adam in the garden, it said God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what the garden was, a place to walk with God. In the garden temple. Later on in Leviticus 24, in the tabernacle, which is the rebuilding of Eden, because the inside, the Holy of Holies, is like Eden. There's cherubim there to guard it, and there's water coming out from the temple, Ezekiel says in 47, and Psalm 46, this river flowing out, just like Eden, right? It's a holy place, and there are trees inside the tabernacle, embroidered on the curtains of the tabernacle and the temple. And God says in Leviticus 24 that I will walk with you. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk with you. Eden and the temple, a place to walk with God. Noah, in the next chapter, chapter 6, is described as a man who walked with God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It wasn't just Enoch. This is a family who walk with God, you see. Abraham too, God says, walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17, verse 1. Later on, as Abraham sends out the servant to get a wife for Isaac, he says, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And then Jacob, at the end of his life, when he's blessing his sons, he says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. That's God. Walking with God was a family business for these people, do you see? It's the basic description of a Christian, a believer in the Old Testament and the New. What's a Christian? Christian, somebody who walks with God. Do you walk with God? Does God walk with you? What's it mean to walk with God? At least four things, and we'll finish the sermon here this morning. To walk with God means we're walking by faith. That we're turning toward God in faith. We're living a life of trust. We trust God. Hebrews 11, if you turn there quickly with me, Hebrews 11. when the writer is walking through the great line of the faithful, he gets to Enoch. He describes Enoch. Who's Enoch? How did he live? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He's a man who walked by faith, and he was found pleasing to God. Do you want to live a life pleasing to God, children? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a life lived at the end? God looked down and said, I am pleased with this person's life, this man's life, this girl's life. Well, the next verse says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Same word. Enoch pleased God. And then next verse, without faith, it's impossible to do what Enoch did. It's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Doesn't matter how good you are, how good you think you are. If you're not a person trusting God, the Bible says it is impossible to please God that way. That the life of pleasing God begins by faith, trusting. Trusting God is there, which of course everybody knows. You may be here this morning, maybe you say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe that. I've got to tell you, as gently as possible and as firmly as necessary, you're a liar. And you've maybe lying so much and so often, you're lying even to yourself, you've forgotten what you knew. But the Bible says everyone knows there's a God. You've really got two choices, a self-existent universe or a self-existent creator. But something has existed forever. Whether it's something, mud, or whether it's someone, Yahweh. You're sensible people. Deep down in your hearts, the very atoms of the universe witness to you. They have a creator. The birds singing in the trees witness. They have a creator. They're singing the creator's praise. The rustling wind, the crashing seas witness of the creator's glory. The stars in the heavens. And the life of faith begins with believing what you know to be true. Believing in God. And believing that if you seek him, you're not on a fool's errand. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we seek him, he will reward us. If we seek him diligently. How did Enoch walk by faith? It's his life. It's faith. It's faith in Jesus. As Lamech and others looking forward to Christ. Trusting the one who would give them rest. But walking by faith. What is faith? Faith is the ability to reach through the appearance of things and lay hold of the reality. To reach through the world you can see. And most men focus upon and to lay hold of the world you can't see. But God says it's even more real. That's faith. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light of who God is and what God has said to you in creation, in conscience, and in Scripture. And to walk with God means you trust him. Do you trust him? Maybe you're here this morning, a young person, you think, I've got my whole life ahead of me and I have so many plans for my life and I'm concerned if I give my life to God, he'll take it away and give me the life that I don't want to live in its place. I have to tell you this morning, you can't hold on to life. And one day it will be taken away from you. Sooner than you might like to imagine. And God says, give your life to me, son, daughter, before I come and take it from you. Give it to me. Trust me. I sent my son to die in your place for your sins. You can trust a God like that. Give me your life. A life of faith. A life of fellowship. To walk with God is to commune with God. We walk with friends. We unburden ourselves. With our wives when we walk, our husbands walking with them, our friends. We walk and we talk, don't we? Do you talk with me, God says? Do you unburden your soul to me? Do you share your innermost thoughts with me, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your concerns, your sins, the way you feel? Do you talk with God as one walking beside you, a life of faith, a life of fellowship, a life of faithfulness? Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Walking away from me, God says, is a poor strategy of walking with me. You can't walk with me, God says, and walk with the devil. You must choose. You can't walk with me and walk in sin, embracing sin, holding on to sin. The life of faith is turning to God, yes. It's also a turning away from sin. If you're going to walk with God, you must be walking in the same direction. Are you doing that, God says? Are you walking with me? Are you obeying me? Are you seeking to serve me? Are you seeking to bring your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your internet searching and viewing, your movie searching, your friendships, your dating relationships? Are you seeking to bring it all back to a way that pleases God? Not just in Christ because your sins have been forgiven, but because you're seeking, as John says, but you know, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and this you are. And we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. Or as He said in the beginning of His letter, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we know God, but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I know God. But John says, if you're walking in the darkness, you might know about Him, but you're not knowing Him. The darkness is a place to hide who you are. The darkness is a place to do what you want, where you think nobody can see you. This is the condemnation, John says. The light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deed might be exposed. And maybe that's you this morning. You don't come to the light because you're frightened of being surrounded by the omniscient eye of God that would pierce your soul like lightning, flashing all around, and you'd be seen and known until you hide in the darkness, and you disobey in the darkness, walking in the darkness. But then there are those who walk in the light. And you might say, well, yeah, that's my goody-two-shoes brother who never sins. No, people who walk in the light do sin. John says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from each sin. Being in the light, being exposed, being known for who we are, and loved for what we are, and there's fellowship with God and with one another. You can't really know me if I'm not real with you, and vice versa. It's like a marriage. If you hide, you know, we've all got in the kitchen the junk drawer with all of the batteries that are dead and all of the bits of broken shoelaces and receipts and trash and everything you did there. And maybe you're having friends over, and they think that's where the cutlery's kept, and they go to get themselves a knife, and they're walking. You go, no, don't open the door, because you know they'll open it, and it'll just be bursting all this trash. Maybe that's you this morning. You keep this dark place where all of the sin goes, and it's not Christ. It's the hidden place of the darkness in your heart, and no one knows it. And if no one knows it, they don't know you. If they don't know you, they don't really love you, and you can't really have fellowship with them. And the call to the light is a call to God. It's a call to fellowship with God and with other people as sinners who are cleansed and forgiven. A life of faithfulness. A life of fellowship. A life of faith. And a life of witness. Interesting, in Jude, almost the last book in the Bible, a book written a book written to encourage the church to contend for the faith, to be true in witness. And they pick up, as the writer writes this book, he writes about Enoch and Enoch's witness. As we live in a wicked world, surrounded by wicked people and hidden reefs that threaten to shipwreck us, and false prophets, Enoch stands out as a true prophet who witnessed the seventh son of Adam saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God." It's word ungodly occurs 4 times. It means the lifestyle of someone who does not care to be like God, doesn't care to know God, to serve God, to honor God, to trust God, a person who doesn't give a rip about God, ungodliness. And that concerned Enoch. Not because he was a self-righteous prude, but because he knew the Lord was coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Ungodliness, and it concerned Enoch. He walked with God, and he was so concerned that so many people weren't walking with God, and it bothered him because of what they were losing and because of what they were about to receive when God returned. And so he warned them. Are you a person who's concerned about your neighbors who don't walk with God? Not because you're self-righteous and look down upon them, but because you are a righteous man in Christ or a righteous woman, and you're concerned for them. Walk with God is to walk in witness. A man who walked with God in life, Enoch was, and a man who walked straight with God, straight past death. That's all the days of Enoch were, 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's a beautiful picture. You think of two friends walking. One lived way over there. And one lived way over here. And the one who lived way over there is walking with the friend way over here. And they're walking all day, long, long day, walking. At the end of the day, they're nearer the friend who lived over here than the friend who lived over there. And the friend who lived over there says to his friend, "I'm tired." And the friend who lived over here says, "That's okay. You come right home and stay with me tonight." And in a very real sense, that was Enoch's testimony. He walked with God all his life, and maybe at the end of his life he said, "I'm tired." And God said, "It's okay, Enoch. No need to go home to the earth. You come right home and stay with me forever." That's what God offering you this morning. The most comfortable way of living and the most comfortable way of dying. That for the Christian, this is not just something Enoch enjoys, something every Christian enjoys. As Jesus says, "He who keeps my word shall never see death." That's an amazing statement. Others will see death. Ministers preaching the gospel, drop dead, preaching the gospel. And the congregation see death. But the minister and the Christian, their eyes open to a new realm. Just like, you know, when we turn round, we don't let our eyes span because you get motion sickness. You're taking a video, you're on your iPhone, you're doing this, and people watching it are kind of going, "Stop, please stop, I can't cope with that movement." So what you blink and you turn and you open your eyes again, right? It's like a camera angle in a movie. It stops and it cuts to a new location. And that's death for the Christian. Walking with God in life and then suddenly walking with God right past death into glory. And we don't see it. It's like a blink of the eye. We're there in his presence in a moment. caught up in the glory. Like my friend Matt Ball, as he lay dying in Haiti, killed in a motorbike accident, 4 hours. His wife tried to get him to hospital, driving through terrible traffic in Haiti. And I always warned him, don't ride motorbikes in Haiti. The golden hour is the most important hour after an accident. You've got an hour, your body can stay alive. But after that, everything starts to unravel. But he loved this motorbike. And he had this accident, and his pneumothorax, and his life over 4 hours is seeping away from him. And he dies within sight of the hospital. And his wife's saying, hold on, hold on. And his life's, and she starts singing, whate'er my God ordains is right. And he starts saying something to her in Creole, which is the language they spoke there. And she couldn't understand that. She'd just come to Haiti. And later on, she remembered what he said, and she took it back to his mother, who lived in Haiti all her life as a missionary. And Matt, and she said, when Matt was dying, he said this in Creole. And his mother said, do you know what he was saying? And she said, no. And she said, he was saying, Shannon, can you hear it? Shannon, can you hear it? Here he is in this world. And then in between this world and the next world, he's here and he's there. And then a moment later, he's there and he's not here. As he walks straight past death into life. That's what's offering, that's what God is offering you this morning, my beloved congregation. And many of you are enjoying that right now. You know it. And Jesus says, you have nothing to fear in death. Death, like a bee that's left its sting in me, it's got nothing for you now. You won't even see it when it comes. You won't even know it hits you. You'll be in the presence of the Father. You'll blink and you'll be home in glory. You're not yet a Christian this morning, I've got to say to you. Enoch says to you. Jesus says to you. There only are two ways to die. You can die in your sins, or you can die in Christ. You can die for a moment, or you can die forever. Oh, Jesus says, give your sins to me. Let go of them. Come to me and trust me. And I'll be your Savior. I'll pay the debts you owe God upon the cross. That's why I died, so that you would not have to die. That's why I'm alive forevermore, that you might live in the power of the endless life that I have. When you walk through this world, you'll never walk alone. For I will walk with you and be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And my goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we come this morning at the conclusion of this service, and we ask you, O God, to be with us, to search out our hearts, and show us how it stands between you and us. Are we walking with you, O God? And are you walking with us in Christ by the Spirit, we pray. Amen.